I want to invite you all to take your seats, especially Randy Mayfield, if you could take your seat. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as we begin our fall series on the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're calling it Connected to Serve. Connected to Serve. So we're going to see later on, and as a theme of Paul's letter, that we no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to the Lord. And we as individuals belong to the Lord, and we as a people belong to the Lord. So therefore, we're not only connected to Him, we're also connected to one another. And that obligates us to His priorities and His mission, since we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We are called to serve the world. We're God's people connected to Him and connected to one another so that we in turn face and serve the world, connected to serve. We'll study it all this fall. Some background information about Corinth as we begin our study on it. Corinth in Paul's day was an old city that had been made new. It had been destroyed hundreds of years before, and it lay in ruin, and by Paul's day, it had been rebuilt from the rubble that was left scattered years before. And so what that meant is that the settlement and growth in Corinth was new. There wasn't an aristocracy to hold the land. There wasn't a generational settlement for power to be consolidated. Corinth grew as a new city filled with new money and a pull-yourselves-up-by-your-bootstraps attitude, and with an independent and upwardly mobile middle class. Ancient Corinth was a little bit like Las Vegas. There was lots of new homes and new money. There was new settlement. And anything goes as long as you flash what you have. And what the aspiration to good life meant to those people in Corinth meant wealth and a prestigious neighborhood. It meant social standing to prove that you're climbing, you're on your way up, and some sort of spirituality as a cherry on top. I wonder, are we talking about ancient Corinth or are we talking about today? Is that Corinth or is it St. Louis County? Is it my heart, your heart? It sounds very familiar. Because of those truths, Paul's word to the church in Corinth is just as relevant to you and to me as it was to them. We are connected, and yet we are connected for a purpose that is larger than ourselves. God is building His kingdom in us and through us, and as we're going to see in chapter 1, He's building His kingdom in the way that He uses our suffering, the way that He uses our struggles, the way that He uses our trials, not only for us within this room, but so that we might steward our experiences for the good of the world around us, connected to serve even in our suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, let's begin with verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit and open our eyes to what you have for us today. Enable us to see how we are joined to you and joined to one another for the good of the world, even in our struggles. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask you, what do you have that you're passing on? What fits in that category in your mind? What do you have that you're passing on to someone else? On vacation last year, Missy and I had an opportunity to visit with a man who ran a bead shop. It was tucked in a narrow alleyway, and when we walked in, this man's face lit up. He had things that he wanted to show us. His place was full of the glass that he had produced. There were ornaments, there were beautifully blown glass balls to hang on Christmas trees. There were row after row after row of beads, and then there was his workbench, which he happily sat down behind to give us a demonstration of how he makes all these beautiful things. And so while this man was working his craft, Missy and I began to ask him questions. And what we learned is that he was a fifth generation glass producer. Fifth generation. And he had set up a shop where he was teaching a sixth generation. This man had something that was important to him, and he wanted to pass it on. Something that he wanted to instill in other people. And his entire life had been arranged around passing on his craft. What do you have that you're wanting to pass on to others? As the Apostle Paul wrote to this church in Corinth, a church in a city not all that different from ours, he wrote at the beginning of this letter about passing on two significant things and yet surprising things, affliction and comfort. Specifically, he was passing on to them the expectation of affliction and the experience of comfort. Because that's what the growing Christian life looks like. Not only will we suffer, we may not suffer in exactly the same ways. We may have various ways that we struggle and face trials in this life, but we all will struggle because we live in a fallen world. We all will suffer because of this world is not the way it's supposed to be. And as God's people, we not only experience that affliction and that suffering, but we also have the gift of experiencing God Himself in the middle of our struggle and our suffering. And because we have that gift of experiencing God's character in the middle of our suffering, we have something to share with one another and to share with the world. What is it? What does Paul tell us that we have to share with the world? Well, we see here in verses 3 and following, what we have to share is the character of God in the middle of our affliction. In the middle of your struggles, in the middle of your suffering, in the middle of your trials, the character of God comes into your life, and you can share it with one another, and you can share it with the world. Look again at verse 3, where Paul labels God's character, his nature, as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That's more than simply a label. Paul is telling us something that's true about who God is. He is the God of all comfort. And the comfort that he speaks of is more than mere psychological help. It is that, but it's more. It's more than a feeling. It is a feeling, but it's something more than a feeling. The comfort or the consolation Paul writes about here is more of a state of peace that we can experience in the middle of our difficulties. That state of being okay in the midst of a challenge or an affliction, because it's based not on our feelings, but it's based on confidence in something God does. Our experience of comfort is based on God's activity. It's His commitment to save and deliver His people, come what may. So our subjective feelings of comfort rest on God's powerful action, not whether we have sufficient feeling of being comforted in us right now. It rests on God's activity, His unwavering commitment to save and deliver His children, no matter what enters into our lives. But that experience of that work, God's activity of comfort, has a context. It's sensed, it's given from God when we experience verse 4, affliction. Affliction is a word that's used for pain that we feel, either from outward circumstances. It can also be an inner kind of mental anguish. The word's also used for the pain of physical misfortune. It's used of torture. It's even used of death. And so what Paul is telling us here is that when we suffer, when we struggle, when we feel in the grip of despair, even when we feel we're in the grip of death, that's when God shows up. God is the God of comfort, even in the midst of when you and I feel like we are in the grip of despair itself. God reveals Himself as a God of all comfort in the middle of that. But Paul goes even further than saying God shows up in the midst of our struggles. In verse 9, he suggests that all of it has a purpose. The affliction has a so that attached to it. Did you notice it? All of that affliction is experienced so that we would rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That's taking it an entire step further. What Paul is arguing here is that our affliction serves a purpose in our sanctification. Our struggles in this life, the way that we experience trials, serves God's purpose to make us grow more to be like Jesus. It's in our affliction that we experience the grace of learning to trust God in new and in different ways. As one commentator put it, it's almost as if we are introduced to a sort of affliction which can in turn lead us to a greater understanding of God Himself. He's saying that we are brought into this, we experience this pain so that we might know God more deeply. Because when we struggle, when you and I experience pain and struggle and affliction and trial, we not only read about God's character in the Word, but we experience the character of God as the Holy Spirit encourages our heart, as the God of all comfort comes to us in the furnace of affliction. What we see here is Paul subtly changing our expectations of what comfort really is. It's more so to be experienced in the theater of suffering. And it is in that place that we experience God as a God of consolation, not outside of it. It's in the middle of our trials, in the middle of our troubles, that we experience God as the God of all comfort. But that is so counterintuitive, at least to me. Maybe it is to you as well. I'm often tempted to think that comfort is having a cosmic do-over. It's like having the ability to wield this giant eraser and remove the things from my life that I find undesirable. That's comfort in my mind. Comfort is the ability to avoid trials or difficulties, to smooth things over so that I feel at ease again. I sometimes suppose that comfort equals no difficulty, or as one commentator put it, a tranquilizing dose of grace. It's God's grace given that's going to just smooth over everything and make me feel nice and warm and fuzzy. But that's not God's perspective on what His comfort is. God's perspective is that suffering and pain are real, and it's in the context of that suffering and that pain that we see Him and experience Him as the powerful and present God. It's in the middle of that struggle that we experience Him in a new way, that we don't experience Him outside of our struggles and our pains and our trials. Samuel Rutherford, a 17th century Scotsman and participant in the Westminster Assembly, who wrote the confessional documents, the doctrine that we in our church believe, Samuel Rutherford said this once: "The High King of Heaven keeps His choicest wine in the cellar of affliction." The High King of Heaven keeps His choicest wine in the cellar of affliction. I think what he's saying there is that the Lord, the King, the who rules over all heaven and earth, keeps it our best experience of Him, the richest, the tastiest, the deepest experience of God is kept when we are at the depth of our lives. When we are at the bottom and Jesus steps into our lives, we see Him like we don't anywhere else. We experience His love there that we may not experience it anywhere else. That's what Rutherford is saying, and I think he's right. Because growth in the Christian life doesn't come from ignoring suffering or pretending like difficulty isn't there. It doesn't come from avoiding it. It doesn't come from hiding it from the community that surrounds us. But rather, growth comes when we face with courage an expectation that God is going to show up in our difficulties. God is the one who has promised to dwell with us when we feel like we are in the cellar. That's when we grow in the Christian life. He strengthens us. He equips us inside our challenges. That's what Paul's saying. And he writes here that he was experiencing something terrible. In verses 8 and 9, he tells us that he was sure that he was going to die. He was sure that he was about to be destroyed, but he wasn't. And in fact, the only thing that God destroyed in him through this trial was Paul's sense of self-reliance. That's the only thing that was put to death in this trial. Paul's sense of self-reliance. I wonder if he might use our trials for something similar. It is when we are in the middle of our struggles and there is nowhere else to turn. It's in the middle of our trials, in the depth of even despair like Paul was writing of. It is in that place that Jesus shines the brightest. It is when our lives are the darkest that we see the morning star of Christ, the brightest as he steps into our lives. It wasn't avoiding trouble that produced that kind of growth in Paul's life. It wasn't pretending like, oh, it's really not that bad, that enabled Paul to experience a new depth of the work of Christ in his heart. It was knowing the Lord's presence in the middle of his struggle. There's a purpose. There is a so that of God in your struggle of life. Where is God destroying your sense of self-reliance? Where might he be taking a challenge or a trial? Where might there be some sort of pain that you're experiencing today? And the Lord is going to use that experience to put to death self-reliance so that you learn to trust him more. So that you learn to experience his heart of love and comfort all the more. I wonder where he's doing that in my life, in yours today. There's a second purpose. There's a second so that in our struggles that Paul reveals to us here, and they come in verses 3 and 4. It says, God comforts us so that we may be able to comfort others in their affliction. What he's telling us is that God's comfort comes in part to us through one another. And as we grow together as a body of Christ, where we genuinely want to experience connection with one another, let me tell you that connection with each other is going to be directly proportional to how willing we are to tell our stories of God's comfort in our difficulties. Our experience of growth to be a more connected, a more alive, a more loving body of Christ is going to come as we learn to tell our stories of what God has done in us in the middle of our pain and our struggles and our trials. It's as we learn not only to be vulnerable before one another, but also learn to trust one another with our stories of affliction. That is where we begin to experience a deep and real connection in the church, in the body of Christ. Friends, that's what brings new life in a church. When God's comfort that has been experienced in the depth of despair is freely shared among the people in whom God is at work, that is what brings revival and renewal and a new kind of life in the church. That's what Paul does here. He made himself incredibly vulnerable here. Look again at verse 8. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." This is the mighty Apostle Paul writing this. It's hard. Let me rephrase that. It's incredibly risky for a pastor or a leader to admit what the mighty Apostle Paul was admitting in this verse. He's saying, I was afraid. I was despairing. I was depressed. It's incredibly risky in our world that expects omnicompetence. It's incredibly risky to admit to one another, I'm a limited creature and I'm frail and I'm broken and I feel like I'm just about to crack under the pressure. It's incredibly risky to admit that before other people because you're giving them information that they are able to use to harm you later. But let me tell you something, friends. What Paul is telling us here is that it is more often through the vehicle of your weakness, through your sharing of your limits, through the struggles that God is working in you, that is what builds a real and lasting connection among the people of God. It's not our projection of having our lives together. It's not our coming into the church and keeping our mask on. That's not what's going to build connection. That's going to build suspicion. Because every one of us know in the depth of our hearts, I am not the person I want to project to you. We all know it. And yet it is incredibly risky to tell the truth that I'm in despair, I'm depressed, I'm broken, I'm needy. But it is in those places where you have an invitation for God's people to show you and share with you the comfort that they have received from God Himself. It's in those places that we find lasting connection and comfort. Earlier this summer in our series on prayer, we talked about the incredibly fruitful and lasting ministry of Charles Spurgeon, how his congregation was a praying congregation. They pled before the Lord for renewal and revival like we've been doing here at Central through the summer. I also mentioned to you that although Spurgeon was a powerful preacher, he was an incredibly broken man. You may remember that Spurgeon missed nearly half of his Sundays as the pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And the vast majority of those Sundays that he missed was because he was depressed. He was too depressed to get out of the bed and stand in the pulpit and proclaim God's word. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, nearly half of the Sundays that he was the pastor of this church. And that weakness, that brokenness in Spurgeon changed the way that he shepherded that flock. It gave empathy and tenderness within Spurgeon. It changed the way he preached even. One Sunday he preached from the text, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he went home and wrote in his journal. I want to read to you what he wrote. He said, I heard my own dark chains clank while I tried to preach to my fellow prisoners in the dark. But I could not tell why I was brought into such an awful horror of darkness for which I condemned myself. Yet on the following Monday, a man came to see me who bore all the marks of despair in his countenance. He said to me, I never before in all my life heard any man speak who seemed to know my heart. Mine is a terrible case. But on Sunday morning, you painted me to the life and preached as if you had been inside my soul. Spurgeon was willing to share the comfort that he had received in the depths of his own despair. And as he goes on to write, this man, in hearing Spurgeon share the comfort he received, this man was saved from suicide. And he turned to life and light in Jesus in the middle of his struggles. Spurgeon continued, he said, I know I could not have helped that man had I not myself been confined in the same dungeon in which he lay. I tell you the story, brethren, because you may sometimes not understand your own experience, and the perfect people may condemn you for having it. But what know they of the suffering of God's servants? You, friends, as God's servant, may have suffered. You may be in the midst of struggle and suffering right now, and yet it is in that sharing of how God is bringing you through it that may be the healing balm that the person sitting next to you in the pew needs. It may be your willingness to take a step of vulnerability and share what God is doing in the midst of your own struggles or suffering. That may be what the person sitting next to you desperately needs to hear. Not another story of triumph. Not another story of how I've got it all together or how wonderful my business is going. It may be that God meets you in the depth of your despair. That's what they need to hear. It may also be that your neighbor needs to hear that story too. Not another story of Christian triumph or how we're doing it well or how I've got my life together because I'm following Jesus now. It may be that your neighbor needs to hear a story, needs to hear the truth that God meets people in their brokenness. And he does powerful things. He gives life to people who are broken. Could it also be that people in your cubicle next to you in work need to experience the same kind of thing from you? To know that there's a God alive in you who is willing to offer comfort to the broken. Are you willing to share the comfort that you have received so that someone else might know that loving character of God? I wonder if we here at Central are willing to stop pretending that we don't need God. I wonder if we're willing to stop pretending that I'm really okay. God, you're a nice accessory. You're a nice add-on, but I really do have it all together because I'm one of the perfect people. I wonder if we're willing to stop pretending and be willing to be known as a people who need help from outside ourselves. We need a powerful God who reaches into the depth of our despair and makes us new. As I was typing this very paragraph, an email popped up on my screen that essentially said this: my friend is in deep marital distress and doesn't know what to do. I know that you have experienced that pain too. Would you be willing to talk to him? That person knew to ask that question because I've been willing to take the risk of being open about being abandoned in my own former marriage. Willing to share that pain. I wonder what God might do as we, as God's people, might be willing to share the places of pain and struggle where God met us, where God rebuilt us, where God did something powerful in us. What might he do in our community through those kinds of real life experiences of the Lord Jesus Christ? We're connected, but we're connected to serve. And so often, the scars that are still tender in your heart are the scars that enable you to have the most empathy for the people around you. Are we willing to be that kind of community, known as a place where broken people can be honest about their real struggles, where broken people can take their masks off of having my life together? That this would be a place where it's safe to admit that my relationships are broken and be met with the comforting presence of God instead of judgment and expectation of perfectionism. When we make that step, I think we have a little ways to go, my life and our lives together. But as we take that step, friends, we will have something beautiful to offer the community around us. That there's a God alive and at work at Central Church. Where have you experienced God in the midst of your pain? In your relationships, your friendships, workplace, with your children? Maybe it's in an illness you experienced. Maybe it's in loss. Maybe it's through heartbreak. Maybe it's in fighting a battle against sin and you find yourself on the losing end of it far too often. And how might you steward those experiences of God in your depths in order to serve the people around you? We have a story to tell, and it's a story of a character of a comforting God in the midst of distress. But Paul says here also that we have something else to share. God is the God of comfort, but how do we endure those trials today? How do we stand up in hope right now? Well, I'm going to lay out a principle for you that Paul presents to us here in verses 10 through 12. But he also returns to again and again and again throughout the letter of 2 Corinthians. And here's the principle: remembering God's work in the past, plus knowing the future that he has promised for us, brings confidence and peace crashing into our present. When we remember what God has done for us in the past, in your own life, his work on the cross for you, as you remember what he's done and you look forward to the future where you know what he's promised for you, those twin truths can crash into your present and give you strength to stand today. Look again at verse 10. Paul said, "He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." There's a progression there from circumstances where Paul was sure he was going to die, circumstances from the past, and he went to the surety of the day of deliverance, the day of resurrection. There is a God who has promised to triumph over sin and death and evil on the last day, and he will raise the dead. He will bring an end to all suffering and affliction, all injustice and abuse. God has delivered in the past, and he promises a triumph of the life of the future. And those things are certain because of what Jesus has done. He has gone to the cross to take upon himself our judgment. We are recipients of these promises of redemption because Jesus has conquered our sin in his own body nailed to the cross and giving his life in exchange for ours, then going into the grave and coming out again triumphant, having defeated our sin and promised us life eternal. Those twin truths give us hope in the present. Did you notice verse 9 where Paul says, the Lord is the God who raises the dead? It's present tense. The Lord God is the one who is still alive, still at work in your circumstances that may seem intractable right now. It is on him that we set our hope because of the future he's preparing for us. And that same power that is prepared and secures that future is alive and at work in you and me right now. The resurrection life of Christ in us today, removing our despair, removing our being lain down and slain in the depths of our troubles, because his power, his resurrection power, gives life to those who feel like they are on death's doorstep. Those twin truths give us hope. What God has done for us in the past and what he promises to do in the future crash into our present to bring us life today. The question for you and for me is this: can anyone tell what you believe about your past and your future by the way you deal with your troubles in the present? Can anyone tell what you believe about a powerful God who's delivered you in the past and a powerful God who has promised a beautiful future for you? Can anyone tell that you believe those two things by the way you deal with your troubles and your suffering in the present? We are called, friends, to live and love in such a way that the only way that our lives make sense is that we live for another horizon. That we live for a kingdom of God, the kingdom of a God who renews broken people and broken places. But you know, you can't give away what you don't have. Andrew said that to us a couple of weeks ago. Do you personally know the comfort and joy of the confidence that your sin has been nailed to the cross in the body of the Lord Jesus? It's been punished and it's finished by Jesus in your place, and what remains is eternal life as his gift. Do you know that hope today? What are we passing on? As individuals and as a body, what will people learn from the life at Central? We're connected in order that we serve the world who's asking that question. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts and enable us to live as people who share the comforts that we have received from you. May we freely share them with one another and the world around us. We pray that you would make us a people of honesty and transparency so that our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers know that there is a God who is alive, who meets people in the depths of their brokenness. And he is the kind of God who is able to wield a resurrection power in our present. Make us that kind of church and that kind of people who no longer hide, but are willing to shine the bright light of your gospel into every corner of our lives. We pray it all in Christ's holy name. Amen.